Welcome to Christ Church Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. On January the 10th, 1793, William Carey attended a meeting in London, which was the culmination of a few years of him with others being motivated about the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. He had been rebuffed by fellow ministers who basically said that's God's problem, not our problem, that if God wants to convert the heathen then he will do it. It was an interesting time in the church in England, and he had heard that there was a guy coming back from India, a doctor who had actually spent a few years there and had preached the gospel, had cared for the sick, and was coming back to see if he could recruit somebody to go back with him. And so William Carey turned up at this meeting, and as they were talking, as the doctor Thomas was outlining the opportunities there in India, Carey said this. He said his heart was beating hard in his chest. He was saying, yes, I'm the one that could go with you. And so that day he made this decision. He had a number of problems to overcome. And it says this: as he hiked back to his home after making this decision, he was wondering what other people would think of his decision. His wife Dolly was pregnant, and the baby would be born during the sea crossing to India. Then there was his father. What would he say? He was a clerk in the Church of England, and William didn't think his father would be one bit impressed with about what he was going to do. What a wild idea, screamed Dolly when her husband announced the news. I have buried two children and it would be the death of me to lose another. Tears of despair flowed down her cheeks. His father, having read a letter sent from William explaining what he was deciding to do, has William gone mad? He said, how can a person who has to keep out of the midday sun in England hope to survive in the tropics? And what about his wife and family? That was William Carey facing the first bit of opposition, not from people in India, not even from other people in the UK, but actually his closest family and friends. So we're going to look at actually a passage that Jesus faced a similar situation. And you're going through Mark, and so we're up to Mark 3 and verse 20. And the verse says this: one time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. And when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. I don't think William Carey's father realised that he was quoting scripture. But actually, exactly the same reaction from his family. Some of the translations don't have family, but have his own people. And so some of the commentators are not quite sure these verse is exactly close family or his kind of circle of friends around. Probably both, as we'll go on to see. So it's really quite a strong language here. When it says they tried to take him away, actually the meaning of that is they tried to arrest him. Okay, so this wasn't coming in and just having a quiet chat. No, they thought he was mad. They thought he'd lost the plot. And so they were coming almost to arrest him. Not to put him in jail, but to take him back by force. And so it's a very forceful thing. And actually, it probably was out of the best motives, just like Carey's father. You know, this guy can't even stay in the, I don't know, Manchester sun, because we don't get much, do we? A little bit today. But he can't stay out in the midday sun in England. How's he going to survive out there? So they were obviously working out of good motives. He hadn't had a chance to eat, it says in the text here. You know, this. So their friend, their son, their brother, It seemed to be really, really a difficult situation. So let's go and rescue him. I remember my parents, when I became a Christian, and none of them were Christians at that time, and none of my friends were. And I remember going home and explaining to them, and then my friends would turn up the next day and saying, I don't know what's happened to Colin. And my mum, I remember saying, hopefully he will grow out of it. It's a silly thing he's doing. I hope that he'll be okay. You know, they were very concerned because it was another world. It got worse when I finished my apprenticeship as a design engineer, and the director doubled my salary, and I handed my notice in at the same day, and to go to Bible college, because having no Bible background, I just felt I needed a year at Cliff College to learn. And so basically my parents thought I was absolutely mad, especially that I was going to give all my savings, which was not a lot, to actually pay for it, and I was walking away from my job. It got worse when I finished Bible college. There was offered a job in the Methodist Church in the Lake District on pittance of money. And me and my wife, Mary, who took a one-way hire car from our wedding in Manchester, dropped it off in the Lake District and then started there. The only redeeming feature to my dad and my mum was this. They really liked Mary, and they thought out of all the stupid decisions I was making, that actually was a redeeming factor. And that has been true. There is no getting away from that. For Jesus, it must have been very difficult this time, because actually we read in Matthew's Gospel, that even his brothers didn't believe in him. So those who grew up with him, it was kind of a strange thing. Here's the perfect one. Here is the Son of God growing up. Here is his mum having these miraculous interventions before his birth. God speaking to her, knowing that somehow she was carrying the divine child. And yet, in his ministry here, when everything is looking difficult, they found it just hard to believe. They found it hard to comprehend what he was going through. As Christians, sometimes it's hard when our friends, our family, can't comprehend what is actually happening in our lives. So that's exactly what happened here. So that was a difficult situation. And then it gets worse, because it says in Mark 3:22, but the teachers of the religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets his power to cast out demons. Other translations have that he was possessed by Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. It was a kind of Canaanite deity. So basically, the teachers of the law were basically saying, he's demoned, he's demon possessed, he's actually working on Satan's behalf. So not only did he have his family who actually were trying to rescue him with good motives, but actually effectively trying to hinder him, he had the teachers of the law attributing theologically what he was doing to Satan. They were basically saying, we know the power he's doing this is from Satan. This is a difficult time for Jesus. And he has to deal with both of these situations. And so we're going to look at how did he deal with the conflict that was coming his way. Mark says this. It says, Jesus called them over in verse 23 and responded with an illustration. So actually he actually uses two illustrations, and the first one is this. It says, how can Satan cast out Satan, he asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. It's interesting. I don't know how you would handle the accusation that was against you. You know, that actually you're working on Satan's behalf. I tend to just react and say, no. You know, I tend to kind of just stand my ground and just basically deny it. Jesus, all through his ministry, actually often used parables and illustrations from other scenes to try and emphasize a point and try and help people see the real meaning. And actually it's good for us to be able to answer questions with stories. Stories are very powerful. And that's why the parables, you know, sometimes they're a bit confusing for the people, but they're very powerful because it gets under the skin of people, actually. A story, you know, just you get into it, don't you? You actually, so even when I told the story of Carey, you get into suddenly what he's going through. It's quite powerful. And so Jesus used these story. He basically doesn't deny that actually he's casting out evil spirits. He doesn't deny that there's power encounters going on. But he does say this. He says, you know, how can Satan cast out Satan? It would be like civil war. If Satan is divided and fights against us, how can he stand? He would never survive. So basically saying this, look, it's an absurd thing you're saying. Because if I was actually acting on Satan's behalf, and here are some demonized people who are ill, some people who are in really difficult situations, actually, and if I'm, and Satan's involved, basically, it's a divided house. And a divided house in the end can't stand. And then he said this, let me illustrate this further. So that was his first illustration. Says this, who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and plunder his house. So he's basically saying, okay, Satan isn't against Satan. That is absurd. But actually, let's have another look. Who's going to be able to get into a strong man's house? Someone who's stronger. Someone who's able to overcome that strong man. And so he's beginning to show them there's another power at work here. There's another authority at work here. Stronger than Satan. You see, Satan, his house is full of sickness. His house is full of poverty, demon possession. His house is full of people chained up. People who actually are in serious problems, full of sin, full of envy, full of sickness. And so he's basically saying this: no one can enter the realm of that strong man and carry off unless he first binds the strong man. So if Satan is inflicting illness and sickness and disease and all manner of evil in this world, first of all, someone's got to bind the strong man. And basically, demons were fleeing. Demons were being cast out. There was lots of things happening. And he's basically said, I'm binding him. I'm the one who's able to plunder his realm. And so Jesus is basically helping them see, not only is it folly to think that Satan's against Satan, but actually, if you acknowledge that something powerful is happening here, then let's start thinking, who is the greater one? Who is the powerful one? And so, can you see how Jesus is refuting the people who actually eventually are going to kill him, but actually trying to get them to see that their rationale, their theology, their way that they are thinking about this is totally wrong. And then he goes on to warn them. It's kind of one of the strongest and most, you could argue, difficult verses. And when Tim gave me this to preach on, I thought, how did I get this one? It says this: I tell you the truth, literally, amen. That's what it means. So this is really strong. It says, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is the sin of eternal consequences. Okay? So he's beginning now to press in. Okay? He's basically saying, Satan is not divided in that way that it would, that if he was, it would all crumble. There's a stronger person involved in this. We know that as God Almighty, the Holy Spirit. And then he's basically saying, okay, I want to warn you now that if you carry on this trajectory, actually, there is no forgiveness for those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. One of the commentaries says this: Mark explains that Jesus said all this because they, the teachers of the law, kept saying he was demon possessed. So that's the context of this. Another commentary says this: their sin is that in the presence of God's grace in action, they have not only rejected it, but ascribed it to the devil. This is their fixed position. No wonder they could find no forgiveness. They are set on calling the Spirit's work the activity of Satan. It is worth noting that he doesn't actually say these teachers were there. You know, so although he makes this strong statement, he doesn't actually say, and it's you. But he is saying your trajectory, if you're not careful, is there. And the other thing that's worth noting is this. He starts that phrase with these words that all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Okay, so there's a line that sometimes we miss when we think of the negative one, but actually he's basically saying, actually, all sin can be forgiven. And that is good news. It is good news because Jesus died for all. And we see in the Bible, it's full of people who did stupid things, bad things, and found God's grace in forgiveness. David, King David, the anointed one, killed somebody, was an adulterer, caused civil war actually in his family, and yet found repentance, found the fact that he could say sorry, found the grace of God in his life. The disciples who were listening to this and wondering, wow, is that me? Some of them would deny him totally. We have never been with Jesus. They would run away. Some of them would want to nuke a Samaritan village because they were against. You know, they were not perfect people by a long score. So when you hear this word, there's no forgiveness. Actually, he starts by saying, there is total forgiveness. Do you understand that? And it's just saying that for you, teachers of the law, there's a trajectory. That if you're not careful, you do harden your heart so much, actually, you'll end up with no forgiveness. It's a kind of big, big warning with a great, big, positive word of grace. Do you understand? It's kind of both those things. So, let's carry on. So, that's a house divided, now a house redeemed. So, it says, as Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to speak to you. So, it's like his mother and his brothers come back into play. Okay, so it's like they and his friends are the start of this narrative. The teachers of the law muscle in and actually try to impose their will, their theological position. They're so anti what he's doing. And then basically here we get his mother and his brother come in, brothers coming back in. And they're basically still wanting to get him away. That's their, you know, they want to rescue him. I think my parents wanted to rescue me from this kind of religion. It's got religious. And, you know, and doing things that in their world, like you got apprenticeship, you got a job. My dad was in the same job for years and years and years and years. And just that's the way it was until he was 59 and basically the firm went bankrupt and I think used the pension fund badly and suddenly his world collapsed, actually. And but that was the way they were brought up. Do you know? You actually had this game plan, this security. You bought a house and were kind of thinking, I'm making all the wrong decisions. One day my dad did ring me up when we bought our first house because we'd been given a gift of £12,000. This is like 30 years ago. And he said, Colin, I don't understand it, but you seem to land on your feet. Something began to click in his mind. Eventually, he ended up going to church when he was 85 years old and had the privilege of watching the vicar bury him and talk about his faith. But the reality is, it's hard when those around you keep pressing in and keep trying to say, you're mad. And this is what his mum and dad, his mum and his brothers were doing. It's interesting that Peter did something similar when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And Peter said, no. And Jesus had to say, no, get behind me, Satan. You know, Peter said it because he wanted to protect Jesus. And so often, good motives can be as hard to deal with if they're not right as easily as like the teachers of the law who are obviously wrong. And so you're dealing with both of these situations. And so basically we then have these words. So Jesus is in the house, all these people are crowded in, he's had this confrontation with the teachers, and now he's having to deal with his mum and his brothers. And he makes this statement, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he pointed to his disciples and said, "Look, these are my mother and brothers. So anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brothers and sister and mother." Okay? So basically, I don't know what his mum and his brothers were thinking at this point. He's almost, not disowning them, but it's a difficult one, isn't it? And when you read it, it feels difficult. It feels painful, and it probably was painful. You know, the real people listening to their son and brother basically saying, actually, this is my new family. But you see, for the disciples and those who had given up everything to follow Jesus, they were going from followers to family. They were going from people who gave up everything to understanding, actually, we're into a new family, just like us. What God did for me in my salvation was brought me into a new family. And then that was conflict with my old family. Not bad conflict, actually. We got on very well, but still difficulty. It made it difficult because this new family, for some people, they get thrown out of their family. For some cultures, it's like if you go into this new family of God, you're nothing to do with our family. And we are the family of God. And William Carey understood this principle. He said this in one of his extracts from a letter to his father. He said, "I consider myself devoted to the service of God alone, and now I am to realize my profession. I'm appointed to the Bengal in East Indies, a missionary to the Hindus. I have many sacrifices to make. I must part with the beloved family and a number of my most affectionate friends, but I have set my hand to the plow." He's basically saying this: for the sake of the lost Hindu people in India, I've got to think of a bigger family. That it is a difficult thing to leave my nuclear family, my local family. But actually, God's family is a big family. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples. And it would have been as hard for his father to understand that as it was for Jesus' mother and brothers. But actually, you know, you can look at this, you think, that was hard, Jesus. That was a hard thing to do. And yet we see that as time went on, and eventually he gets to Jerusalem, eventually they hang him on a cross. As he's looking down from that cross, he sees his mother. I don't know what she was thinking at that moment. Could have been, "If only I'd rescued him." And he says this: "Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, 'Dear woman, here is your son,'" that is John. "And he said to this disciple, 'Here is your mother.'" He's on the cross, say this, in absolute agony. "And from then on, this disciple took her into his home." What a picture of the nuclear family and the family of God. Here's the family of God. Mary Magdalene's there. Demons cast out of her. One of the people who was the product of the beneficiary of Jesus being the stronger one. Jesus standing his ground against Satan. See, Jesus standing his ground against those who were trying to oppose him. Even standing his ground when his family were trying to stop him doing what they thought was silly, mad things. And there is Mary, and there is Mary Magdalene, the new family. The family of God. And Jesus looking after his mum on the cross still said, care for her. She's a widow. Who's going to look after a widow? That's what we think there. And so he takes her into her home. You know, says in Acts, there was no needy people in the church. And that is because even on his cross, Jesus was demonstrating that everybody is important. Every need needs to be met. That is the family of God. It is finished, he said shortly after bringing this together.